صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليه وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليك يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء، ما خاب من تمسك بكم وأمن من لجأ إليكم. يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected scholars, elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The ongoing genocide in Gaza has demonstrated and highlighted the severe failure, the colossal failure of the international community to uphold some of the most basic human rights. My dear brothers and sisters, almost every political group, almost every social movement subscribes to the human rights project. All human beings claim and they are passionate about human rights. But in order for us to have a productive discourse on human rights, it's important for us to first define the human being. Usually when we have conversations about human rights, we skip the human part and we go straight to a discussion about the rights. The reality is that the secular human rights framework is actually based on certain philosophical assumptions. Don't think for a moment that human rights from a secular perspective is neutral. There are certain philosophical assumptions that are made about the nature of the human being, and these assumptions are going to dictate the rights that we give to human beings. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, if you look at the secular human rights framework, according to that worldview, the human being is a fundamentally material entity. The human being is a physical creature that is devoid of a soul, that is uncreated. You remove God from the equation, and it's a physical entity that ends with death and no longer experiences any form of existence after death. Now, if that is the definition of the human being, naturally, what is going to happen when it comes to the interactions between human beings? If you believe, if you reduce the human being to a physical creature that is devoid of a soul, a creature that is not accountable to a creator, a creature that lives for a finite period of time, and there's no life after death, naturally, what happens is this life is all that there is. And what happens is that the relationship that develops between human beings is a relationship of competition for survival. And this is where you have social Darwinism. We have limited resources, and there's no hereafter, so we have to compete for the finite resources that we have. Now, sometimes we take it for granted, you know, the language that we use, the phrases that are popular, the slogans that are popular. My choice, my body. My hijab, my choice. My choice, my hijab. These expressions are rooted in what we can call philosophical naturalism. And philosophical naturalism is the foundation of the secular human rights model. Now, what do I mean by this? You see, the understanding of the human being, of the fundamental nature of the human being, as we see it today, is a reaction to what happened in Europe during the Middle Ages. You know, when we speak about human rights, we have to understand that we have inherited a culture that has had a traumatic experience with religion. The Americans and the Europeans had a very traumatic relationship with religion during the Middle Ages because there was a time when the Roman Catholic Church wielded immense influence over nearly every aspect of European life. They controlled everything. They controlled the economy, the military, they controlled the information that was accessible to the masses. And because the Roman Catholic Church was so corrupt, and their corrupt and oppressive practices included the moral decadence, the selling of indulgences. There were church officials who became insanely wealthy because they used to literally sell real estate in Jannah. So if you commit a sin and you want to reduce your suffering in Barzakh, in purgatory, you just need to pay. So because of the financial corruption, because of the fornication of many church officials, because of the inquisitions that were implemented, if you look at the Spanish Inquisition alone, over 200 years, 32,000 people were executed because the church determined that they were promoting heretical ideas. Scientists, public intellectuals were burnt at the stakes because they challenged the authority of the church. So as a reaction to the corruption of the church, you had a movement develop. And that movement is known as the Enlightenment movement, which sought to take away religious authority, because they suffered greatly under religion, and they wanted to replace religious authority with reason. They wanted to develop Enlightenment thinkers like John Locke, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Thomas Hobbes, Adam Smith, all of these Enlightenment thinkers, they wanted to develop a universal culture based on reason where human beings could find a commonality, and using that universal culture, they could address the societal issues of their time, like war, inequality, racism, poverty, whatever it may be. But the reality is that they still had to grapple with the fundamental question of what is insan? What is the human being? And this is where you see in their writings. Now, even though they might mention God, we know that sometimes these public thinkers and politicians, they invoke God as just kind of a ceremonial acknowledgement. They don't actually believe in God. You think when the likes of Barack Obama speaks about God, you think these people actually believe in God? They know that they have to project a belief in God to be accepted by the masses. So you have Enlightenment thinkers, even though they might acknowledge God, the reality is if you look at their underlying philosophy, what they are purporting is philosophical naturalism. Now, what is philosophical naturalism? Philosophical naturalism is the idea that everything that exists is material. There is no such thing as a metaphysical existence. It's just material. Everything that exists is physical and material in nature, and anything that occurs in the world can be explained through natural causes. So there's no God. There is no soul. These are hard materialists, empiricists. Now, when you remove the soul and you remove God and you remove the metaphysical, what are you left with? You're left with property. And that's why property is so important in Western culture. You're left with the body. And now you're left with the body. That's all that exists, just the physical body of the human being. And the mind essentially functions as the sovereign and the king that rules over this property. Right. The limits of your body are like the limits of your kingdom. And because all that exists is your body, human liberation can only be achieved, according to Enlightenment thinkers, if we assert that human beings have complete autonomy. Because the human being, the core identity of the human being is their physical nature, for human beings to flourish, for human beings to be liberated, they should have the freedom to do what they want. They should have the freedom to do what they want. They should have full autonomy. So if I want to walk 10 steps, I should have the freedom to do so. Because it's my body, it's my life, I am the sovereign. If you make me walk 9 steps and you prevent me from that last step, that is the greatest crime. That's a human rights crime. Because you have violated my autonomy. Now, because philosophical naturalism posits that the core identity of the human being is material, so naturally, if all that exists is your physical body, then the most important thing is what? The ability to express my desires. The ability to pursue the things that I want to pursue. Sexual freedom becomes a priority. The pursuit of anything that I want, so long as I don't hurt anyone else, as they say, that is the way to human liberation. That is the highest form of human flourishing. So you own your body. And sometimes we as Muslims, we regurgitate these slogans, not realizing that we are perpetuating, not Islam, we're perpetuating what? Philosophical naturalism. We don't even realize, we take these things for granted. So even if a sister says, my hijab, my choice. Now, I understand it might sometimes be necessary to use that language because you're speaking from people who come from that paradigm. But if you make an idol out of autonomy, it's going to be equally acceptable for you to take off your hijab, because it's also your choice to take off your hijab. So even though the outcome might be the same, from an Islamic perspective, we don't believe my body, my choice. We believe Allah is the owner of that body and it's His choice. It's a very different paradigm. Now, so you have to understand how we got here, where the secular human rights framework comes from. We have to first understand the philosophical underpinnings. So when you define the human being as fundamentally physical and material in nature, and there is no God and there is no soul, desires become a very important part of your identity. Because desires represent the expression of my autonomy. It's my body, it's my life, it's my choice. So desires, the implication of this philosophy is what? That desires become an essential part of your identity. And what are the implications of that world belief, that worldview? The implication is what? Anything that restricts my ability to express my desires is inherently oppressive. Anything that puts limits on my desires is inherently oppressive. Now, why is this so advantageous in Western systems that are built on ultra-capitalism? You see, brothers and sisters, when a society glorifies autonomy and the unfettered pursuit of desire, when it celebrates this autonomy, this is highly advantageous to capitalistic societies. Why? Because governments and corporations can influence your choices. They can tell you, indulge, live your life, and you can do whatever you want. But the reality is, we know through social media, through marketing, your choices can be influenced. You go, for example, to a gas station and you open up the cooler and you see tens of drinks and you're like, wow, I have so many choices. But in reality, many of these drinks are owned by one or two companies. You have the illusion of choice, but you are a consumer slave. Now, in a capitalistic society, you want to prioritize ideologies that celebrate indulgence, not traditions that preach discipline. So, this is one consequence of philosophical naturalism. Another consequence is that when you define the human being as a physical entity that has a finite existence and is completely terminated at death, naturally what happens? You create a culture of hedonism. Because this life is all that there is, human beings start to cling to this life. I have to get mine now, because if I miss it now, it's gone forever. And you find that this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this attitude, this scarcity mindset that is developed, is something that the Jews used to have in them during the time of the Prophet. You know, many of you might not know this, but if you research Judaism, even though Judaism is a Abrahamic faith, it's a monotheistic faith, Ma'ad is not one of Usul al-Din. Belief in the hereafter is not a central tenet in Judaism. So you have a tradition that does not instill in its followers certainty in the Akhirah. In Judaism, how you live your life in dunya is more important than what's going to happen in the hereafter. And hence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah, ayah 96, He addresses the Prophet and He tells them about this inclination that exists in the Jews of Medina. He says, وَلَتَجِدَنَّهُمْ أَحْرَصَ النَّاسِ عَلَىٰ حَيَاتِ. O Muhammad, you will find the Jews in Medina to be the most clinging when it comes to the material world. That is a natural result of their theology. Because Qiyamah and Ma'ad are not part of their usul al-deen, it's something that is secondary and peripheral, naturally what happens? There is a clinging to al-hayat al-dunya. So Allah says, you will find them to be the most clinging of people to this life. وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا يَوَدُّ أَحَدُهُمْ لَوْ يُعَمَّرُ أَلْفَ سَنَةً. It is their wish that they would live for 1,000 years. They wish they could live forever. Because belief in the Akhirah is not foundational. But in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always emphasizing the existence of the hereafter. There's a day of accountability. So this is these are the philosophical assumptions of the secular human rights framework. It's based on philosophical naturalism. Now you compare that with the Islamic tradition. In the secular human rights framework, the core identity of the human being is physical. You are nothing more than your physical existence. In the Islamic tradition, the essence of the human being is spiritual. So it's not that you have a soul. No, no, no. According to the Quranic paradigm, you are a soul, you have a body. You have a soul. You are a soul. It's not that you have a soul. That is your fundamental essence. And when we speak about human rights from an Islamic perspective, it begins and ends with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have inherent human rights. In fact, your existence is not inherent. How can you have a right? Your existence comes from Allah, and your rights also come from Him. How can you assert that I have inherent rights? Baba, your existence is not even inherent. How can you have inherent rights when your very existence depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the Quran teaches us that human rights needs to be centered around the idea that a human being is fundamentally a soul. If you look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Hijr, ayah 39, He speaks about the creation of Adam. فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ When I fashion him, when I give him his physical form, up until now, there is no command for the angels to prostrate. فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ The command for sajda to Adam doesn't come after the completion of his physical body. It only comes after the spirit is infused in him. That means what? According to the Islamic framework, what is essential to the human being, the core identity of the human being is the soul, the nafs. And hence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, time and time again, He doesn't say to the human being that if you want to reach the highest levels of human liberation, you should have full autonomy. Do what you want. Express and indulge in any desire that you have. No, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu alaykum anfusukum. O you who believe, take care of your souls. How you treat your body, the choices you make with your physical bodies will have a real time effect on your soul. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu alaykum anfusukum. So philosophical naturalism says you're nothing but a physical entity. It reduces the human being to a physical creature. And the best thing in life, the ultimate good, is to pursue your desires, to have full autonomy. According to the Islamic paradigm, you are fundamentally a soul. And if you want to liberate yourself, you have to discipline the soul. One framework, indulge. Our framework, you have natural desires, but make sure you channel those desires in a way that is in line with the law of God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says what? وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى There's a culture of disciplining the soul. You don't let your soul govern you. You don't let your physical desires govern you. You have to tame the human soul. And this is where we find إمام زين العابدين صلوات الله عليه إمام زين العابدين he composes رسالة الحقوق. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the Charter of Rights by Imam Zain al-Abidin, if you haven't read it, when you read, when you think Risalatul Huquq, okay, I must open it and see a longer list of rights that I have. But you open it, the first haqq is haqqullah. You see, the Western mind is trained to think human rights revolves around me. What are my rights? Imam Zain al-Abidin composes Risalatul Huquq, and in essence, it is a charter, not just of rights, it's a charter of responsibilities. Because as a human being, you have a purpose. You are mukallaf. The greatest right that anyone has over you is the right of Allah. So in reality, Risalatul Huquq are the rights that everyone has over you. It's a document that decenters the self. Whereas philosophical naturalism, secular human rights, it glorifies the self. It is an individualistic tradition. It prioritizes individuality. It prioritizes autonomy, even if it is to the detriment of the entire community. I was sitting with a brother a few months ago. He teaches in public school. And he says, Sheikh, I took my third grade students to the library, and it was an activity that the library had organized, and it was story time. And usually, they invite storytellers to read to our kids. They had a transvestite read a children's story. A cross-dresser and a biological man wearing a miniskirt with makeup. Why? It's his human right to live and express himself the way that he wants. Forget about the psychological damage it will cause to our children. No. This is a consequence of this philosophical naturalism, where the most important thing is me. The most important thing is the nafs. The glorification of the self, even if it means that it destroys the entire community. Islam says, no. It's not just about you. You're not the center of the universe. You are accountable to God. You have to take into consideration how your actions impact other members of the community. So to summarize, according to the Islamic paradigm, the human being is defined as an entity that has a soul created by God, who is mukallaf, who is accountable to Allah, a being that is accountable after death, a being who when he lives or she lives in this world, the decisions that you make about your physical body are going to have real effects on your soul. The decisions that you make about your desires in dunya are going to dictate how you live for all of eternity. It's a very, very different paradigm. So that's with respect to the different philosophical underpinnings between secular human rights frameworks and the Islamic human rights framework. Now we come to the really interesting part of the discussion, which is the political dimension of human rights. You see, brothers and sisters, some of us very naively think that human rights organizations, these are just neutral conversations. You know, we all know about the colonial era, right? From the 1500s up until the 20th century, where you have European, Western nations, they embark on a civilizing mission. They conquer various parts of the world in an attempt to do what? In an attempt to impose Western values. We need to civilize these barbaric people, these savages, because we, the Europeans, we are the sophisticated, civilized people of the world, and we need to export our civilization to the rest of this jungle that is these developing third world countries. So what happens? The result is the ethnic cleansing of indigenous populations, the Aborigines and Native Americans. Now, and this continued, this happened even in Muslim-majority regions. Now, some people think that, okay, the colonial period has ended. You know, especially after World War II, we are living in the post-colonial period. Right? We have underwent decolonization. But the reality is, my dear brothers and sisters, that the colonization project continues until today. Yes, they're not invading countries the way that they used to do in the 1700s, 1800s. But the colonial project is well and alive today. It's just taken on a different form. The colonial project now is being exercised under the guise of human rights, religious reform, counterterrorism. It's the same project, it's just a different marketing strategy. Now, so this is a misconception that colonialism has ended. If you look at what happened after World War I and World War II, after World War I, the world realized that we need to assemble an organization that promotes world peace. So you have the League of Nations. It failed to prevent war. After World War II, you have the United Nations. You have the United Nations. Now, many people very naively think that the United Nations is a philanthropic organization that aims to develop the world and promote global progress. But the reality is that the United Nations and many of these human rights organizations, they function as world government bodies that are dominated by Western powers. Especially if you look at the UN Security Council. The UN Security Council, who decides if a ceasefire is going to happen? Even though you have the entire world calling for a ceasefire, all it takes is a couple of strong countries to say no. So when we speak about the United Nations, the reality is that these organizations are structured in a way where it's still colonization. The stronger countries impose their will on the weaker countries. Therefore, these organizations, in many ways, and we're seeing it play out today, the human rights rhetoric today is simply an indoctrination tool. It is a tool of imperialism. Now, it has its advantages, but by and large, that is the function. And I'll give you a very simple example. You see, countries that do not adopt Western liberal values, they are punished by Western nations. I'll give you a simple example. And how do they punish them? If you do not adopt our liberal progressive values, then we're going to punish your country. We're going to stage coups. We're going to impose sanctions. We're going to isolate you from the rest of the world. An example of how these organizations, how human rights is used to impose liberal values on Muslim countries. The country of Pakistan. Pakistan is a Muslim country, a conservative country. A couple of years ago, the Biden administration proposed an initiative. I think they wanted to give $200 million to implement an LGBTQ education initiative in Pakistan. There are people who don't have clean water to drink. There are people who are living under the poverty line. There are people who don't have adequate electricity. But the United States of America, the Biden administration, what did they say? No. We need to liberalize this country. Because if we can turn them into a culture that glorifies the self and glorifies autonomy and hedonism, we will gain a very, very good customer to serve the global financial masters of the world. That's how it's used. So it's framed as a human rights issue, but the reality is they don't care about the people who are living in poverty. They're trying to promote a culture that is advantageous to their financial interests. So this framework is not neutral, my dear brothers and sisters. And in fact, it creates a hierarchy of humanity. Countries that do not comply with Western liberal values, they are seen as less human. You guys remember the Syrian refugee crisis? Compare how the Syrian refugee is covered in Western media and how the Ukrainian refugee is covered. If you look at what's happening in Gaza today, an Israeli is killed, a Palestinian dies. It's a mystery. How did he die? It's a mystery. Because people who do not submit to the Western liberal agenda of what constitutes human rights, if you push back and you say, no, we are a conservative society. We have our own paradigm. We're not going to allow the liberalization of our people. What happens? You get punished. You get isolated and you get dehumanized. And when you die, it doesn't matter. But if you belong to a country that embraces Western liberal values, you register as a full human being. So now we understand. Now as mu'mineen, we're able to discern. We're able to detect the philosophical underpinnings. We can understand now that many of these international bodies that pontificate about human rights, it's all empty rhetoric. It's just the colonization project continuing under a different guise. That's why mu'mineen have to be very wise. They have to have discernment. They have to be intelligent. And this is what makes our tradition beautiful. You know, if you do a Google search of human rights, it's very sad that the Western world seems to position themselves as the authorities on human rights. If you do a Google search on human rights, you're going to find the following. You'll find the first real discussion about human rights begins with the Magna Carta in 1215. Right? And if you do a little bit more digging, maybe you'll get something about Cyrus's cylinder, right? When he invaded the Persian king, when he invaded the Babylonians, you know, he allowed them, he didn't force them to change their religion. Yeah, if you want to. But basically you have Cyrus's cylinder, and then you skip the next thing that's mentioned, Magna Carta. In 1215. Then you have the Petition of Rights in 1628. Then you have the U.S. Constitution in 1787. And then you have the French Declaration of the Rights of Man and Citizen in 1789. And then you have the U.S. Bill of Rights in 1791. And the Western world acts as though Islam doesn't exist. You have Cyrus's cylinder, we're going to skip Rasulullah's Constitution of Medina. We're going to skip Zainul Abidin's Risalatul Huquq, and we're going to jump all the way to the Magna Carta because the Muslims contribute nothing to the conversation. And part of it is our fault because we constantly hide our religion and we have an inferiority complex and we don't understand our religion deeply enough. And when we engage with non-Muslims, we feel that they have everything to offer and we have nothing to offer. And we get so excited when politicians say Eid Mubarak. And we get so excited when they invite us to their iftar dinners. But we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the most important human right in the Islamic tradition is the right to dignity. If you look at all of the teachings of Islam, everything goes back to karamatul insan. Every human being. See, you can give a person water and food and shelter, but if you speak to them in a dehumanizing way, you haven't respected their right to dignity. See, there's a difference between justice and dignity. Someone might work for you 40 hours a week, and you give them their paycheck. Technically, you paid them for their work, but you force them to live under inhumane conditions, right? Oh, we're giving them, they have everything, they have food, right? Oh, but they live in an open-air prison. Sometimes the Israeli government will show you, oh, look at how the people of Gaza, they're sitting on the beach. They're eating hummus. They have chai. They're fine. They have food. They have shelter. Yeah, but you took away their dignity. But you can't take away the dignity of people whose dignity comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. And this is what we learn from Imam al-Hussein. This is the beauty of Islam. That the most fundamental right of the human, which is more important than the right to life. What's the use of life if you take away people's dignity? And this is why Imam al-Hussein, salawatullahi alayhi, he says, "Al-mawtu awla min rukub al-'ari." Imam al-Hussein, he says, death is better than bearing disgrace. Death is better than carrying humiliation. وَالْعَارُ أَوْلَى مِنْ دُخُولِ النَّارِ. But the Imam says, but being humiliated in the eyes of people is better than going to Jahannam. Imam Zain al-Abidin, Sayyidah Zainab, they were in chains. They were captives. People were looking at them as though they were defeated, humiliated captives. But to be in chains with Zainab and Zainul Abidin is better than standing beside Yazid in his palace. That is better, to go through that temporary state of dhilla in the eyes of people. But in the eyes of Allah, there's no dhilla. There's nothing but izzah. وَالْعَارُ أَوْلَى مِنْ دُخُولِ النَّارِ. Imam al-Hussein, he's constantly invoking this concept of dignity. One thing that many of us may not know about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was not looking for a fight with Bani Umayyah. He simply declined to give bay'ah. Leave me alone. Let him rule, it's fine. But don't force me to give bay'ah. I am not going to give the stamp of approval to a corrupt person like him. Even in Karbala, the Imam says, just let me go. I'll leave the Islamic Empire. I'll leave. They wouldn't let him leave. No. You have to bow your head to Yazid as the representative of your grandfather. Ala wa inna al-da'i ibn al-da'i qad rakaza bayna ithnatayn bayna as-sillati wadh-dhilla wa hayhat min adh-dhilla. I've only been given two choices. Either fighting with the sword or dhilla, humiliation, bowing my head to Yazid. There's no other option. وَهَيْهَاتْ مِنَّ الذِّلَّ. Humiliation is impossible. يَأْبَى اللَّهُ لَنَا ذَٰلِكَ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Allah doesn't allow a mu'min to humiliate himself. Rasulullah doesn't accept a follower of his to humiliate himself. We have a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. Where the Imam says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ فَوَّضَ إِلَى الْمُؤْمِنِ أُمُورَهُ كُلَّهَا. Allah has given the believer, He has given him the authority to look over his affairs. But there's one thing that Allah hasn't given you the right to do. وَلَمْ يُفَوِّضْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُذِلَّ نَفْسَهُ. You can do whatever you want within the bounds of the Sharia. But one thing that you are never allowed to do, Allah doesn't allow you to do it. He doesn't allow you to humiliate yourself. You see, this is why shirk is haram and all of the... Anything that is haram, it's haram because it compromises the dignity of insan. Everything. You don't bow to an idol. Why are you bowing to an idol? This is a powerless piece of stone. Shirk is haram because it's dhilla. Listening to haram music is haram because it's dhilla. Zina is dhilla. So it's very easy to avoid haram if you look at haram from this lens. This is why Amir al-Mu'mineen, what does he say? He says, "Man karumat alayhi nafsu," whoever considers his nafs to be dignified, "hanat alayhi shahwatu." Physical desires become very trivial because I'm much more than a physical body. I am much more than these fleeting pleasures. I am Bani Adam. I have a soul. And this concept of karama, this is how Imam Sahib al-Zaman is going to win over the world. Sometimes you wonder, and sometimes I think that you look at the world is so vast. So many different people, different languages, different cultures. How is the imam going to establish a global government? What is going to be his battle cry? How is he going to bring all of these people together? There needs to be one powerful message that brings all of humanity together. What is that message? The message of you have a God-given right to a life of dignity. And the reason why Imam Sahib al-Zaman is always going to reference Imam al-Hussein, Ya li tharat al-Hussein, is because Hussein is the symbol of dignity. From America to Canada to China to India, the majority of the world feel humiliated under their oppressive governments. The rich feel humiliated, the poor feel humiliated, even the people who have everything they need materially, they still feel lowly. This is why in the month of Ramadan, what do we pray for? In Dua al-Iftitah, Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin kareema. Oh Allah, we appeal to you. We appeal to you. We are seeking that government, and this is for people who say, oh, Islam has nothing to do with politics. Baba, what are you, living under a rock? What are you talking about? Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin kareema. The government of the 12th Imam is a government that affords dignity to people. Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin kareema tu'izzu biha al-Islam wa ahla. Islam is elevated because Islam preserves and protects the dignity of human beings. وَتُذِلُّ بِهَا النِّفَاقَ وَأَهْلَ. Nifaq is mentioned, not kufr, nifaq. Because this is the problem with the world today, especially political leaders. They're munafiqeen. In one sentence, they say human rights. In the next sentence, they're sending fighter jets to Gaza. They contradict. They're dishonest with their people. They say one thing and they do another. This is nifaq. Imam Sahib al-Zaman, he's going to uproot these institutions of nifaq. In the dawla of Imam Sahib al-Zaman, human rights means human rights. It's not just empty rhetoric. وَتَجْعَلُنَا فِيهَا مِنَ الدُّعَاتِ إِلَىٰ طَاعَتِكَ وَالْقَادَةِ إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِكَ وَتَرْزُقُنَا بِهَا كَرَامَةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. Dignities in this life and the hereafter. That's how important dignity is. And on this night, we remember one of the great personalities of Karbala who chose dignity. The entire dunya was given to him. Al-Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, one of the decorated commanders in the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. He was promised wealth and land. If he was a hedonistic person, who believe that he is only a physical body and there's nothing but this life, he would have stayed. He would have stayed with Yazid and Umar ibn Sa'd ibn Ziyad. But this man, he came and he thought that his objective was just to prevent Imam al-Hussein from entering Kufa. He thought the job was done. But Hur is sitting there, sitting in his tent. And as the days go by, he sees waves of military men arriving in Karbala. He thought that this was just an operation to bar Hussein from Kufa. On the day of Ashura, he looks around and he sees 30,000 men armed to the teeth. What's going to happen? This is Hussein. Imam al-Hussein, his camp, maybe a little over 100. Why do you need so many people? Why do you need so many people? Why do you need so many weapons? There are so many women and children in the camp of Hussein. Don't you have any fear of God? Imagine how frightened a child is when he sees a massive army. Hur. He looks to Umar ibn Sa'd. He couldn't believe his eyes. that, is this really going to be a war against Hussein? He looks to Umar ibn Sa'd and he says, Ya Umar, amuqatilun anta hadha. He says to Umar ibn Sa'd, are you really going to fight Hussein? Or is a battle really going to take place? Umar ibn Sa'd, he says, yes, indeed, and we will not leave one of them alive. We will fight all of them until the last drop of blood in their bodies. Umar ibn Sa'd, he starts to mobilize his men as they prepare for the battle. Hur is now standing there. He's looking around. He's looking at these men. And he looks across at the camp of Imam al-Hussein. And he starts to tremble. His body starts to shake. Have you seen someone who is so terrified that they have to make a very critical decision? One of his companions, they look at him and they say, Oh Hur, you're trembling. Are you afraid? How could someone like you be afraid? If someone were to ask me, who was the bravest man in Kufa, lama da'awtuk? I would have mentioned you. Why are you trembling? قال يا هذا إني أرى نفسي إني أرى نفسي مخيرة بين الجنة والنار. He says, at this moment I have to make a decision. I have to now choose between hellfire and paradise. This is not just an ordinary battle. This is a fight between the forces of good and the forces of evil. This is a showdown between the forces of Iblis and the men of God. This is a decision about Jannah and Nar. My eternal life is at stake. He mounts his horse. He makes the decision to join the camp of Imam al-Hussein. He mounts his horse, he puts the Qur'an on his head. He charges towards the camp of Imam al-Hussein. His face is covered. His face is covered. He raises his hands to signal to the camp of Imam al-Hussein that he does not intend to attack them. He approaches the camp of Abu Abdullah. You can imagine how vigilant Abbas and Ali ibn al-Akbar were on that day. As they see the horsemen approach, everyone prepares for a potential attack until he signals and he calls out, As-salamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. He sends his salam to the imam. The imam says, who is sending a salam on a day like this? The imam, because Hur's face was covered, he says to him, man ant, who are you, O horseman? Notice Hur, look at the humility of Hur. He doesn't say, I am Hur, son of Yazid ibn Riyahi. I am the commander. He doesn't say any of that. He introduces himself through the sin that he committed against the family of the Prophet. What does he say? قَالَ أَنَا صَاحِبُكَ الَّذِي مَنَعْتُكَ عَنِ الطَّرِيقِ. I am the one who blocked you from Kufa, ya Aba Abdullah. It's good to confess, to confess your sins. أَنَا صَاحِبُكَ الَّذِي مَنَعْتُكَ عَنِ الطَّرِيقِ وَجَعْجَعْتُ بِكَ وَبِأَهْلِكَ إِلَى هَذَا الْمَكَانِ. I am the one who forced your family to come to this land. I am the one who, when I came with my soldier, Sukaina was frightened. I am the one who put fear in the daughters of Rasulullah. فَهَلْ تَرَى لِي مِن تَوْبَةٍ. Ya Aba Abdullah, do you forgive me for my transgression, for my crime? Imam al-Hussein, being the son of Rasulullah, he's the son of Rahmatan lil Alameen. What do you think Hussein will say if you say sorry to him, if you apologize to him?
قال يا حور إن تبت تاب الله عليك. O حور, if you repent, Allah will accept your repentance.
He joins the camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. He goes from being a commander in the force of Umar ibn Sa'ad to a humble soldier of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. He says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, give me permission to enter the battlefield. I want to fight. I want to be among the first to lay my life down. Imam al-Hussein, he gives him permission. He fights valiantly until he makes his call. He farewells his Mawla. Aba Abdullah, adrikni. He falls. He calls out to Imam al-Hussein, Aba Abdullah, come to me. I want to see you in my final moments. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he rushes to him. Look at the dignity that Imam al-Hussein affords to all of his men. Imam al-Hussein did not allow one person in his army to die alone. But Ya Aba Abdullah, who was there for you? The Imam alayhi salam, he arrives at the body of Hur. Hur is still alive. He's still gasping for breath. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he cradles him in his arms and he looks at him. Look at what Imam al-Hussein say. He says, Ma akhta'at ummuka idh sammatka hurra fa anta hurrun fi dunya wa sa'idun fi al-akhirah. Oh Hur, you had a good mother. Look at the power of mothers. If you have a good mother, even if you make a mistake, you will come back to Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein says, Oh Hur, your mother was right when she named you Hur. Because Hur means to be free, and you lived like a free man, and you will be among the prosperous in the Akhirah.
لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.